Is this working? Okay, so we're all set. Okay, now we were in chapter 6 last time. And so what I want to do is a brief review of what took place in chapter 6. Just briefly, so we're up to speed. And if you remember, chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000. One of the miracles, one of the seven miracles John recorded in his gospel. Remember what we said, though, there were probably 10,000 people there because it's 5,000 men, the way they used to count. So there's really only one person in this room right now. Anyway, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went over to the other side. We read about him walking on the water and that miracle. The disciples went over to the other side and they came into a storm and Jesus came walking on the water, but the end result was he was on the other side now. And make a long story short, the crowd followed him. And they found him on the other side of the sea. And Jesus responded when they found him in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And he gets into this conversation with them once again, and he does this a number of times in the gospel, trying to get them from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. People tend to think they wanted bread to fill their stomachs. He wanted to give them spiritual bread to fill their souls. And so they kind of challenge him. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses gave them manna. They're trying to pressure him into giving them more bread. And Yeshua is trying to explain to them what you really want and what you really need is the bread that comes down out of heaven that gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. And the Jews begin to grumble about this, that he said, I'm the bread of life. And, you know, they have a problem. They say, what does he mean coming down out of heaven? We know who he is and where he's from and who his mother and his father is. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. And so the discourse goes on, and then Jesus starts to speak to them with what we might call one of the hard sayings of Jesus, of Yeshua. He starts talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And they don't, first of all, they don't get it. And second of all, if taken literally, that's an abomination to the Jewish people to do something like that. But he does say in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He tries to explain to you, I'm speaking to you on a spiritual plane here, not a physical plane. In so many words, he's saying, I'm speaking to you figuratively. I'm trying to explain to you what I mean, and you're not getting it because you got your minds down in the physical realm. Get them up into the spiritual realm, but they just don't get it. And they react by saying, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they're grumbling. And to make a long story short, in verse 66, now remember how large this crowd was. In verse 66, it says, as a result of this conversation between Yeshua and his disciples, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now that marks the end of his year of popularity. That statement there, remember, his popularity from the beginning of his ministry to this point was growing. He was at the point where 10,000 people were following him around. He was teaching, he was healing, he did all kinds of things. Now they leave. And they leave because he doesn't do what he wants them. They want him to do, and because of these difficult statements he made to them that they just can't accept. He's not who they want him to be. So this marks the end of his popularity. They leave. So Jesus said to the 12, now notice something here that's very important. The 12 did not leave. That's significant in itself. They stayed. Apparently, the time Jesus had been spending with them up to this point, this is now about a year before his crucifixion, their faith had grown to the point where they didn't leave. So we can see growth in faith. That's one of the themes of the book. As a result of this, many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to 12, do you want to go away? You do not want to go away also, do you? Now remember something. Yeshua was a human being, and he was God. There are certain attributes that God has that are called communicable attributes. Communicable attributes. I had it right here. And the attributes of God, you can think of them as characteristics. Attribute is a little highfalutin word. But some are called communicable and some are called non-communicable or incommunicable. For example, and what it means by when we say communicable and non-communicable, what we're talking about is it possible for humans to have this characteristic as well? Can they be communicated, in a sense, from God to man? Man was made in the image of God, and so perhaps part of that image is not really a sharing, but a having of some of the attributes of God. Not to the same extent that God would have them. He's God. He's fine. He's infinite. So, for example, the attribute of anger. No, emotions. God has emotions, doesn't he? He does. God has emotions, and so do we. That's a communicable attribute. Now, how about the attribute of omnipresence? It's non-communicable. God can be he is everywhere at all times. We cannot do that. So you see, and you can go through the whole list of attributes of God, and it's pretty easy to look at them and say, well, this one is and this one isn't. So it's reasonable to assume that Yeshua, both in his deity and humanity, had emotions. Right? And he did. Remember when he was once teaching and they didn't get it, and he was talking to them, it was about healing, and he looked about them with anger? He became angry. He wept, and so forth. When he said to them, you do not want to go away also, do you? That was a very emotional statement on his part. He was saddened by the fact that all these people had left. He wasn't sad for himself. He was sad for them. It's not that he suddenly became lonely. He was sad for them. And so he expresses to the disciples this statement, you want to leave too? And so Simon Peter gives this great confession of faith, which is one of the markers in the gospel that marks the progress of one of the major themes in the gospel, and that is belief. Remember, belief was one of those themes mentioned in the prologue? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a statement. What a confession of faith. And look what he says. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a tremendous statement on the part of Peter. See how his faith has grown? Yeshua answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you was a devil? Now he met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we see this tremendous statement of faith on the part of Peter, and notice how it's contrasted. There's a contrast there with Judah, who had no faith. But you see where he says, you have the words of eternal life? That can be taken to really mean you and only you have the words of eternal life. Peter is recognizing only in Yeshua is there life. Now, how do we know that? Look what he says. Lord, to whom shall we go? He realized there's no one else. See it? We leave you. We can search the world over. We won't find anyone else who has the words of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, everybody with me so far? And if you remember last time, remember I stopped short. I mean, the time was up anyway, but I said I really want to take this little section at the beginning of a session when we're bright and alert. This is a very important moment in the gospel. The 12 at this point really represented the remnant of Israel. They were representative of the believing remnant of Israel. Okay, so having said all that, let's go through the notes and see what the notes have to say about this. Peter's confession of faith. Yeshua's question in verse 67 was framed to encourage their weak faith. Actually, what it was a test, and a test is designed to strengthen our faith. We're tested, aren't we? And the test, when God brings a test our way, is to strengthen our faith. Because it's God's desire, and he will go through it with us. And when we come through the test, our faith is strengthened. The 12 were affected by the apostasy of the many, and Yeshua used that occasion to refine their faith. They did not fully understand his words, and would not until after the resurrection. Now, bear in mind something about their not understanding his words. We don't want to look at them as though they were like just spiritual dumbheads. I can't remember, and I'm sure we all can't remember, the first time you ever read John 6. But I'm sure anyone on their first reading of John 6 doesn't get it all the way, if at all. There's some hard things in here. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. But after the resurrection, they understood fully what he was talking about. But as little as they understood, what they did know one thing. And by the way, always remember something. Peter seems to be the spokesman for the 12. So when you hear him say things like that, it's representative of the 12, actually of the 11. He seems to be the spokesman. Okay, Peter, as spokesman, gave his confession of faith. His reply showed, now here's what's contained in that reply, the exclusiveness of faith, for only Yeshua has the words of eternal life. We discussed that just now. The fixity of faith, for the word believe, when he says in verse 69, we have believed, is in the perfect tense, which indicated an existing state, so they were existing in belief, resulting from and continuing a completed act. In other words, and I think I've done this before, here's what it is. It's a completed act. When you become a believer, at the moment you believe, the act of believing is completed. There's no more for you to do. There's no more requirement of believe more or believe something else aside from the gospel. However, it is a continuing act. That belief remains and continues. I basically believe the same thing I believed in 1971 when I was saved. It was a completed act then, but it continues on into the future. Okay? And then three, the finality of faith, because they finally realized and experienced that he was the Holy One of God. Faith is final. Basic rule of thumb, when you become a believer, you're never the same again. That's a rule of thumb. I don't care if you grow like a jet plane, if you grow slowly, if you turn away, if you're joyful, if you're set, you're never the same again. Once you become a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you and your life is changed. And they finally realized from experience that he was the Son of God. And it's a life-changing experience. This affirmation of Peter marked a new advance in the faith of disciples as a group. As the spokesman for the 12, Peter committed them to a definite stand on the person of Yeshua. The phrase, the Holy One of God, is used nowhere else in John and is applied to Yeshua. Now notice it says only once in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only, but notice I have two references, Mark 1 and Luke 4. But they both record the same event. So that's why I say it's only mentioned once in the synoptics, because it's just the same event in both. You follow? And then it's mentioned by a demoniac. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this was a very unique utterance on the part of Peter, which indicated a spiritual insight that only comes from the Holy Spirit. The apostle applied to Yeshua in love the title that the demons applied to him who fear, in fear. Okay, everybody all right so far? Questions? Okay. Peter's confession was a courageous act, for it committed him and the disciples to the one whose popularity was waning and whose words they only understood with difficulty. It revealed the devoted heart of Peter as nothing else in the gospel did. Peter was extremely devoted to Yeshua. We know he denied him, and we all know all that, but he was very devoted. He offered to die for Yeshua, and he was sincere when he said that. He was very devoted to Yeshua.
Do you think he was more devoted than John?
Excuse me?
I
wouldn't want to try to put it on a scale like that, but my answer would be no. Obviously, we can see that John was extremely devoted to Yeshua as we read the gospel. And one instance that demonstrates his devotion to Yeshua and Yeshua's recognition of that devotion is that Yeshua put his mother into John's care when he knew he was dying. So obviously John was... All the disciples were very devoted to that, to him. But Peter's the spokesman, and he's representative of the disciples. And by extension, he's representative of the true church.
And Peter showed faith at a time when it would be so easy to say, whoa, everybody's leaving.
Right. This is the test. Because you never know what was... I mean, the disciples... For all we know, picture this. The disciples are standing and they see a crowd of 10,000. And remember, it started with 2, then 12, then there's 10,000. Now, picture this for a moment. Picture this for a moment. You're going to a church, right? And when you go to the church, you see that there's only 2 people there and a pastor. Very strange. But it's a brand new church. It's just starting. And you say, I think I'll get in on this church plant. And then you see it grow to 12. And all of a sudden, you're attending a mega church of 10,000. And it only takes 2.5 years. And you love the pastor. His preaching is superb. So one day the pastor gets up to preach, and you're listening to what he's saying, and it's a little hard to follow him. You kind of get some of what he's saying, but a lot of what he's saying is very, very difficult and challenging in an uncomfortable way, and people start to get up and leave. And then there's only 12 again. And you look around. What do? You have a decision to make. Do I leave too or do I stay? And the pastor says, are you going to leave too? And one of the congregants says, no, we're not going to leave. You're preaching the words of eternal life. Now, of course, the difference here is he's a preacher, he's not God, but it does show a devotion to the preacher, and it shows that this person recognizes the truth. But that's a pretty vivid illustration of what happened to the 12. The 12 are standing there, and they're looking at these 10,000 people and saying, maybe the kingdom's going to be ushered in now. And all of a sudden, where'd everybody go? So this was a real test of faith given to the apostles, to the disciples. Yes?
Do you think that among those 10,000 that left, the brothers, is visible, not visible?
I don't know.
Because they were followers.
Yeah. And so that would argue in favor of the fact that they were. But the scripture doesn't tell us. So I really don't know. Okay. All right, we're on page 56 now. We read that. We have to go to E. Yeshua then asked, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? In light of 13:2-27, Satan's working in Judas was tantamount to Satan being the devil. In 670, the Greek does not have the indefinite article A, so it could be translated, one of you is Satan. It's a pretty strong statement. You remember when Jesus said, one of you is a devil? In the Greek, there's no word A. So it's a very strong statement. Yeshua's knowledge of Judas, who was called Judas Iscariot because his father was Simon Iscariot. Remember how they used to name people in the Jewish? They would say Mark, son of Dan, and son of is the Hebrew word Ben. So my name would be Mark Ben Dan. However, they also sometimes, my grandfather's name was Philip, sometimes it went Mark Ben Philip. So it's valid to say Yeshua Ben David, because he's a descendant of David. So that's one of the ways they named. Was another example of his omniscience. Later in the upper room, Yeshua again said one of the 12 would betray him. John called Judas the traitor. The disciples could later reflect on this prophecy of his and be strengthened in their faith. Judas was a tragic figure influenced by Satan, yet is responsible for his own evil choices. Now, one thing I want to say to you that's, I believe, important. It is possible for a believer to deny the Lord. We know that. It is not possible for a believer, a true believer in Yeshua, to betray the Lord. They're two different things. Peter did deny the Lord, and later was at the end of the book, was reinstated in a sense. He never really lost his position, but he was put through a process that, corrected that, in a sense. But we believers don't have to worry. What if I betray the Lord? Don't worry about that. That's something that Judas did historically. We don't have to worry about that any more than we have to worry about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Those are two historical sins that took place at that time in history, under those conditions, that we don't have to worry about them being repeated today. The difference between denial and betrayal.
In this sense.
Okay. Wait, let me just make a little note here.
To me, it feels like if you deny.
Okay, here's the difference. If I deny you, what I'm doing, I'm not actually doing anything to you. But I'm saying something to someone else that indicates that I do not know you or support you or have anything to do with you or I've never met you. Now, under certain conditions, that's not a denial. If it's the truth, it's not a denial. But under certain conditions, it's a denial because I really do know you and I really am one of your followers and so forth. I'm denying it. I'm denying it, right? But what Judas did was different. He didn't deny the Lord. He was one of his followers and the leaders knew it. So he didn't deny the Lord at all. In fact, whereas Peter denied knowing him, Judas used the fact that he did know him to betray him. He had the information necessary to know where he would be and when he would be here and so forth and so on. So betrayal is taking affirmative action against someone with whom you have a relationship of trust that's involved in a betrayal. Bear in mind, a stranger can't betray me. But you take that relationship of trust and use it to their hurt. See?
Yeah, I see.
That was the betrayal. In other words, the soldiers who crucified Yeshua, they didn't betray him. They killed him, but they didn't betray him. Judas betrayed him. See the difference? He was one of the 12. Okay, so you see the difference there. But the point that I'm trying to make is, I know that believers often read about the story of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and get all kinds of worried. Oh, what if I do it? And the same things they read about Judas, and what if I become a Judas? These are things we needn't worry about. We should just be concerned with our blessings of the walk with the Lord. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, here's what happens. Ever since the garden, a spiritual war has been, well, even before the garden, in this creation, there has been a spiritual war going on for a long time between God and Satan. And certainly since creation, there's been a spiritual war, especially since the fall. Bear in mind, when Satan approached Adam and Eve and got them to fall, they were really pawns. The real attack was against God, right? That war has been going on ever since, and it's continuing today, and I'm sure all of us have experienced aspects of that war. Now, that's one of the reasons we have to be careful as believers, because one of the basic principles under which we live is there are things that we can do to protect ourselves from satanic attack. There are things that we can do to open ourselves up to a satanic attack. We're responsible for what we do. Judas opened himself up to satanic attack through greed, through deceit, so forth and so on, through unbelief. And Satan, who is very smart, knew, suppose you're at war. One of the things they try and do at war is always get somebody from the other side to defect or to become like a scanner spy or whatever they call it. If you're at war with another country and you can get one of the generals of that country to start giving you information, that's one of the things they try and do and pay him for doing it. Satan knew that Judas was a potential defector, and he got him to defect. So Satan is responsible for what he did, and there's no question about it that Judas was under satanic influence, but that's not an excuse for his greed and deceit and so forth and the things that opened them up to Satan. And so today, if somebody becomes involved in the occult, that's one of the things that a person can do to open themselves up to the influences of the demonic. Time passes and they leave the occult, but they're still under demonic attack. They've opened themselves up. They can't stand and say, I'm blameless, they're attacking me. They made a choice that they're responsible for having made. And so now they're reaping the fruits of that choice. Now, there are things that can be done to deliver somebody from that, but it's not an easy process. Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, we're up to chapter 7. And what I think we're going to do with chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7 in your books, it's a little bit of a long chapter, not too long, but it does have, 53 verses in it. So we'll take it section by section. I think that'll be a good, understandable way to do it instead of trying to read the whole thing. Because if I read the whole thing and just go through the notes, what will wind up happening is I'll be reading notes and you'll forget what scripture I'm talking about. So we're going to take it section by section so we know what we're referring to. And the first section we're going to look at is chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. And this is a little interaction between Messiah and his brothers that we're going to read about. Okay? After these things, Yeshua was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Remember, we always talked about Galilee safety, Judea danger. So he was staying up in Galilee now, because it was not his time. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Let me explain the feast of the booths, since it's mentioned in the article, explain what it was. The feast of the booths, which is also called the feast of tabernacles, is one of the seven feasts that God commanded the Jewish people to celebrate. They're found in Leviticus chapter 23. And what the Jewish people, the purpose of the feast, it was a harvest feast. And the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate and for the Jewish people to remember when their forefathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And what they would do is they would take tree branches and build little tabernacles outside of their houses and dwell in them for 7 days. And remember God's work of preservation, preserving his people throughout the wilderness wandering. Now, it represents something very important. The key to the feast, see, each one of the seven feasts has a key spiritual idea to it. And the key spiritual idea to the Feast of Tabernacles is God desires to dwell with his people. God desires to dwell with his people. Now, picture a large valley somewhere in the wilderness, right? And the Jewish people have settled into this valley. Remember, they would move and they would stay, and then they would move and they would stay. And remember why they would move, because the pillar of fire, smoke would start to move, and they would it stop. And they were nomadic. These tabernacles could be easily taken apart and put back together. Now it says, what, 3 million people left Egypt, right? That's a lot of people. But what do we know about the way Jewish people counted people? So how many people do you think there might have been? Maybe six. It's a lot of people. So picture this whole valley is filled with these little huts, these tabernacles, and the Jewish people are living in them. Quite a sight. You're standing up on a high hill above the valley, and you see all these tabernacles spread around. Right in the center is the tabernacle that Moses built. God is dwelling with his people. God desires to dwell with his people. And any Jewish person who wanted to could leave their little hut, their little tabernacle, look down to the center and see the presence of God manifested in the pillar of smoke during the day or a pillar of fire during the night. God was dwelling with his people. And all throughout Scripture, we see God dwelling with his people, desiring to dwell with his people. So that's the real spiritual meaning behind the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jewish people is when, in the millennium, God dwells with them. The Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled in the millennium when Yeshua is on earth on David's throne and the Jewish people are living in Israel in safety and the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled. Okay? Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of... Oh, by the way, one thing I forgot to say. Of these seven feasts, there were three feasts for which God required the Jewish people to all come to Jerusalem. So if you didn't live in Jerusalem, these three feasts, you had to travel to Jerusalem. Passover, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would all travel to Jerusalem. Therefore, his brothers were saying to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They had it all figured it out. For not even his brothers were believing him. His brothers were not yet believers. They did become believers, but his brothers were not believers. And so when they said, "Show yourself to the world," they weren't so much giving him advice as they were mocking him in a sense. Can you see that? Can you feel the mockery in their words? So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Now, it's very important that you check your translation to see if the word "yet" is in it. Anybody not have the word "yet"? Look in verse 6. Check to see if you have "not yet" here. Do you have "yet"? Everybody have "yet"? Okay. The reason I mention that is there are some older translations that do not have that word "yet." But it is in the Greek. And it's an important word, because if he said, "My time is not here," it might seem to make a liar, because he did go up to the feast later. So that word "yet" is an important word. My time is not yet here to go to the feast. So it's important. Apparently, we all have it in our translations. But like I said, there are some translations around that don't have that word "yet." And it's an important little word there. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not come up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So his brothers went down, traveled to the feast as they were supposed to do, and he remained in Galilee. Of course, the story isn't over, but that's the scene so far. Okay, let's go to the notes. Messiah and his brothers. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the autumn on the 15th day of the seventh month, which would compare roughly to the second week of October on our calendar. It's what we call one of the fall feasts of Israel. It was one of the three great Jewish feasts, the others, as I said, being Passover and Yom Kippur. Josephus called it their holiest and greatest feast. This feast, also called the Feast of Ingathering, was a time for thanksgiving for the harvest. It was a happy time. Devout Jews lived outdoors in booths made of tree branches for 7 days as a reminder of God's provision in the desert during their forefathers' wanderings. Okay, and we've discussed that. Yeshua's brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary, after Yeshua's birth, argued that the messianic question should best be argued in Jerusalem and not Galilee, as Jerusalem was the religious capital. If he would display his powers in Judea, he might be able to recapture the lost crowds. You see the strategy that they had there. Everybody's left them. Go back. You want to have some influence, go down to Jerusalem. That's the place to go. It did not seem rational to Yeshua's brothers for him not to show off his glory. If he really was who he claimed to be, notice the if. You see in verse 4, if you do these things. That if is it's not a word that's all full of belief and confidence and devotion. If he really was who he claimed to be, he should publicly display it. They urged him to display himself in a powerful and glorious way. But God's way was public display on a cross of humiliation. John noted that even his brothers did not believe him. Apparently, proximity to Yeshua, either in a family or as a disciple, does not guarantee faith. Judas was not a believer. His brothers were not believers. It also indicates miracles do not prove or necessarily cause faith. You had a question? I would imagine she would have. They didn't believe him at this point in their lives. They didn't believe him. They appear to have been jealous, you know, if we think about what the way they're saying it and what they're saying. They appear to be jealous. They appear to be non-believing. Their thinking isn't right. And, you know, they had the same idea any one of us might have, though. If you're God, make yourself 1,000 feet tall and have your glory spread all over the world, and then everybody will believe in you. But that's not why he came. He came to die on the cross. Okay. Next. D. Yeshua responded that his time differed from theirs. They could come and go without any significance, but he always pleases the Father, so his movements were those the Father desired. It was not yet time for the public manifestation, the cross. See, if he had gone to Jerusalem, the Jews might have killed him, and it wasn't time yet. Several times John noted that Yeshua's time had not yet come, and I have some of them listed there. Then, in his intercessory prayer just before the cross, Yeshua began, "Father, the time has come." So he moved according to God's will on God's timetable. The world was not dangerous to the brothers because they were part of it. But the world hated Yeshua because he is not of it. He had come as a light and pointed out its sin and rebellion against the Father. Turn to John 15:19 for a minute, and I'll show you something interesting. John 15:19. Let's start from verse 18. Watch this. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Because of this, the world hates you. See the connection? Yeshua was not of this world, and the world hated him for it. He was not part of the system. He challenged this world to sin and the depravity of this world. When we as believers associate ourselves with Yeshua in that way, they're going to hate us. And in a sense, we shouldn't take it personally because they're really hating him. The more we become like him, the more the world is going to hate us. And world there means not necessarily humanity, but the world system, the lust of the flesh, that unbelieving world system that opposes God will hate us if we become devoted to Yeshua. In verse 8, next page, in verse 8, most Greek editions of the New Testament, Brachat Hashah, omit the word yet because it is difficult reading, but is more likely in the original and is included in some of the older papyri. If Yeshua said, "I am not going up to the feast," he was lying, since he did go to the feast. He simply meant that he was not going to the feast right then, as they suggested. That's what I mentioned earlier. But I do have it in the notes. So that's important to note. Okay, we're going to continue now. We're in chapter 7. And we've just covered verses 1 through 9. So Yeshua's brothers have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. He is not yet gone. Now let's read, and we're going to take now verses 9 through 18. That's the next section we'll take. So let's read 9 through 18 together. Actually, I'm sorry, 10 through 18. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he went to the feast, but he didn't make a big show of himself. And remember, there was a very large crowd there, so it wasn't that difficult for him to just mingle into the crowd. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" You know, there's a lot of controversy going on here. First of all, he should be there. He's Jewish. And is he going to come? And is there going to be more of this debate between him and the Jewish leaders? Are they going to kill him? Is he going to perform miracles? So the Jews are wondering what's going to happen to him. Also, I think what this verse may be saying is, it says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast. Those Jews may have been, remember I said once the Jews usually represent the Jewish leaders? And they may have been seeking him for no good purpose. See what I'm saying? Okay, let's continue. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Apparently that contradicts what I just said about verse 12, doesn't it? That's the Jewish leaders. So apparently what was happening there was, now that we read both verses together, the crowd itself was, they were talking among themselves, but they weren't getting too... They didn't want the Jewish leaders to know they had an expectation or anything like that. Yet no one speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That would be the Jewish leaders. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and began to teach. Pretty bold. But what did he know? He was on God's timetable. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Yeshua answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, they're wondering, how did he get to know all this stuff? Did he read books? Was he under a rabbi? Was he what? And Yeshua is saying to them, there's another way. Excuse me? He never, well, he attended synagogue, but he never did what the men on the Sanhedrin did, went into Jerusalem, and like Paul, he sat under Gamaliel, a famous rabbi. He never sat under anybody. He was a carpenter. He learned that he was the apprentice of his father. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. Once again, and we've seen this, God, Yeshua is claiming to speak the words of the Father. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, let's just take those verses, and we see again what happened here. Yeshua goes secretly to the feast, and all of a sudden he gets up in the temple, starts to teach, and the Jewish people, one of the things they're wondering about, I mean, obviously, whatever he was teaching was very profound. And he probably was expounding the Old Testament scriptures and applying them to himself. And as we know in the Sermon on the Mount, he took the Old Testament scriptures and explained them correctly. So he was teaching. And the Jews are wondering, how does he know all this? And his answer is, true, I never studied under a rabbi like you guys did. I haven't read a lot of books. But my teaching comes from God. I'm speaking the word of God. Okay. Yeshua stayed in seclusion for the first half of the feast. Then halfway through the feast, he began teaching in the temple courts. Even Yeshua's critics admitted to his acumen and learning. They could not comprehend how he could have acquired such knowledge without engaging in formal rabbinical study. Yeshua insisted his teaching did not originate with himself, but that the message and the power came from God. That was his claim. He's speaking the words of the Father. That can happen to us today in a smaller sense. You're witnessing to somebody, God may very well provide you with the words to say. That can happen. Remember when Yeshua said to his disciples, you're going to go before governors of kings, take no thought for what you say in that hour. For in that hour is not you who speak, but the Spirit of my Father who speaks in you. The religious authorities figured either a person studied in a traditional school or else he was self-taught. Yeshua pointed out a third alternative. His teaching was from God who had commissioned him. Yeshua was God-taught, and in order to know Yeshua properly, one must be God-taught. In order to evaluate Yeshua's claim, one must desire to do God's will. That's an interesting parallel between obedience and learning. And there's a basic rule that we should learn to follow in the life as believers. Obedience precedes understanding. Sometimes we'll see in the scriptures something God wants us to do. We'll know it, but we won't understand. We don't wait for understanding before we obey. If we know God wants us to do it, we obey. And having obeyed, God will give us the understanding. That's how we learn. If Yeshua were only self-taught, speaking on his own, then his ministry would be self-exalting. But he did not seek honor for himself. The true goal of man should be to glorify, honor God. Yeshua is what man ought to be. The purpose is to represent the Father correctly. He is a man of truth. So we can see what's happening here, that the leaders are mystified at the wisdom that Yeshua has, that he's with which he's speaking. They can't believe it because in their experience, you only get this kind of wisdom by, as a boy, they would send them and they would have, like Paul with Gamaliel, a famous rabbi, they would study under a rabbi who had studied under a rabbi who had studied under a rabbi. And they read, I used to teach at yeshiva. They would study 12 hours a day reading big, thick books written by rabbis from centuries ago. And here's this carpenter's son coming along, and where does he get these gracious words? And Yeshua tries to explain to them, these words are the words of the Father. There's an alternative you haven't considered.
What were they studying in those books, like the Mishnah and all the rules and commands?
Well, this time here was before the Mishnah and Gomorrah. in Yeshua's time, but they did have writing scrolls, rabbis writing, based on what other rabbis before them taught. They never taught on their own authority. They always went back to the rabbis. That's why at the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed because he was speaking on his own authority, and they weren't used to that. Remember, he would say, "I say to you." That's not how the rabbis taught. They would say, "So-and-so says." Okay. Now we're going to go to verses 19 through 24. Next section. So we're following what happens here, right? His brothers go to the feast. He goes to the feast. He's teaching. How does he get all this knowledge? Yeshua tries to explain to him, and we're moving along. Verses 19 through 24. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, who sought to kill him? The leaders. The crowd was ignorant of this fact. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." Now, what's significance about circumcising a man on a Sabbath? Wouldn't it appear to be breaking the Sabbath? Okay, but let's continue. Well, it's not. You're allowed to. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Noah will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" You can see his reasoning there. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Okay. So Yeshua is really continuing his teaching, and basically he's giving them an argument in favor of healing on the Sabbath, because they thought that healing on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. And he says, "You circumcise on the Sabbath, and you know that if you don't, if it's the eighth day and you don't, you're breaking the law. So how can you circumcise on the Sabbath and be keeping the Sabbath, and at the same time making a whole man well is breaking the Sabbath? It doesn't, it can, there's a conflict here in your thinking." Okay, let's go to the notes. Yeshua accepted the fact that Moses transmitted the law to Israel and acknowledged the authority of that law. He accused his opponents who claimed to be champions of the law with failing to keep it. His charge that they were plotting to kill him was substantiated at the end of the feast, and we'll see that when we get there. His charge should be interpreted in light of his, and that AWN should be OWN. His charge should be interpreted in light of his own teaching on the sixth commandment, in which he declared that the act of murder results from contempt and hatred of another person. Remember when he was speaking and interpreting, and he said, "You have heard, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who hates his brother has committed murder or is in his heart." That's what his claim, when he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Their hatred of him in their heart was the seeds of the murderous plot that came afterwards. Okay. That's in Matthew 25, 21, and 22. In which he declared the act of murder results from contempt and hatred of another person. Instead of repenting because his light had rebuked their darkness, or their truth had rebuked their untruth, remember, light is truth, or their his righteousness had rebuked their unrighteousness, they insulted him, saying he was demon-possessed. Yeshua had told his half-brothers the world hated him, because everyone who does evil hates the light. To call Yeshua, who was sent from God, demon-possessed, is to call light darkness. They denied his accusation that they were trying to kill him, but earlier they were in fact trying to do that very thing. We saw that in 5:18. Okay, circumcision was initiated by Abraham. Actually, it was initiated by God, but in a human sense, it was initiated by Abraham. Now, everybody knows what circumcision is, right? And everybody remembers when God said, this will be a sign of a covenant between you and me, circumcised a male on the eighth day. By the way, as a point of interest, we're not under the law, right? Believers. Jewish believers are not under the law. The law commands circumcision. But circumcision is still in effect, because circumcision originated not in the Mosaic law, but in the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect. So that's why Jewish people, they still do and should circumcise, because it's a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, not a sign of the Mosaic covenant. That's just a point of interest. And explicitly commanded in the law of Moses. Because it had to be observed on the eighth day after birth, it was allowable on the Sabbath. Therefore, Yeshua argued, if care for one part of the body was permitted, then certainly the healing of a whole body, that of a paralytic, remember that's the, when he made a man whole, that's what they wanted to kill him for, should be allowed on the Sabbath. So we can see his reasoning. The problem was that they understood the scriptures only superficially. They missed the intent of many passages. Their superficial understanding was caused by their hostility against God's representative. Yeshua called for them to make a right judgment. This was actually a call for them to repent. And we can see that. In order for them to change their opinion would involve repentance. Reading what we're reading here, can you kind of get the, feeling they, these men couldn't have a change of mind without a change of heart. And have you ever seen that? Two people are having a debate and one of them won't give an inch in light of any evidence. And it's not because of anything happening here. It's because of something here. Pride or whatever it is. And that's what's happening here. So he was really calling for them to repent. And the sign of repentance would have been that they would have changed their thinking. But they didn't repent. Okay, that takes us through verse 24. Now we're going to go from verses 25 to 31. 25 to 31, okay? Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? Now, why were the rulers not doing anything? They were afraid of the mob. They are afraid of, if they made a move against Yeshua, who knows what this, they may cause a riot. However, we know where this man comes from, but whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. I have it in the notes, but let me mention it. I don't know what in the world they were thinking, because they had Micah 5:2 right in front of them, right? But there was a tradition, there was a saying in their days that when the Messiah came, no one would know where he came from. Which, of course, I can't imagine how they could get that in light of Micah 5:2, but that was a common belief back then. Then Yeshua cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent to me is true, whom you do not know. Now that statement of Yeshua, you both know me and know from where I've come, it can really be taken two ways. It can be him saying, you know who I am and where I have come from. Another way it can take it is, so you know who I am and where I've come from, do you? In other words, a rebuke for their faulty thinking. I know him because I am from him. Lost my place. Oh, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? See those the dual themes, the contrasting themes of belief and unbelief that run through the scripture? And you see how these themes, how it's getting stronger now? Now we have people believing him and people who disbelieve to the point of wanting to kill him. It's getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until it's going to climax at the end of the gospel. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. Wait, I don't want to go past. How far am I supposed to go here? I'm just supposed to go to 31, so let's stop there and look at the notes. Okay, starting from verse 25. People were confused about the conflict between Yeshua and the local authorities. They wondered why he wasn't censored if he was such a threat to the nation. Why aren't they doing something about this if things are so bad, what he's doing? The reason the authorities did not promptly have him arrested is that they were uncertain about the sentiments of the people. That's what they were worried about. If they acted hastily, they feared an uprising among the people would bring disciplinary action from the Romans. The Romans just didn't want to be bothered. Live your lives, rule yourselves, do your thing. We don't want to be bothered. And you didn't want to bother them. This explains, in part at least, the reason that they arrested him the way they did. How did they arrest him? At night, in a lonely place, you know, they got in secret. They didn't arrest him at the Feast of Tabernacles in a crowd. The people were uncertain about Yeshua's real identity. They knew the authorities sought to kill him, but the reluctance to act led the people to conclude that perhaps there was some validity to Yeshua's claim. What further confused them was that they believed the Messiah would rise up out of total obscurity, that no one would know where he was from. That's what we see in verse 27. Again, that contradicts Micah 5:2. But this reflected an ignorance of the prophetic scriptures. The priests were familiar with the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. How do we know that the priests were familiar with born in Bethlehem? Remember Herod and that whole thing? Matthew 2:5. Let's look at it real quick. Matthew 2:5. Let me just set the background. The Magi come from the east and they come to Herod. Now, first of all, let me explain something. Herod was a master builder. He built tremendous buildings or anything, but he was a madman. He was probably like a paranoid schizophrenic. He killed everybody. Anyone he thought was any threat to him, he killed his wife, killed his sons. When he went to sleep at night, he had a guard in front of his door, and then the next day he had the guard killed. He just was paranoid and murderous. So the Magi come from the east and they say to Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star. Now what's Herod's first thought going to be? A king? Another king? I got to kill him. Right? So we see it says here, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote Micah 5:2. See it? So they knew where Messiah would be born. Just to finish the stories, Herod gets the Magi together and says to them, when you find him, come and tell me where he is so I can worship him too. But what did he really want to do? He wanted to kill him. So when the Magi betrayed Herod because of God's warning and left, what did Herod do? He just killed all the children 2 years old and younger. Just get rid of this. Whoever the king is, I'll get him. Okay, back to where we were. Yeshua cried out, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. The statement can be translated, so you know me and where I am from, do you? I already went into that, the two ways that that can be taken. The people must have been aware of his childhood in Nazareth and considered him to be the son of Joseph and Mary. Yeshua's enemies attempted to seize him, but they failed because the time of his suffering had not yet come. Not only did the hour restrain Yeshua from sudden independent action, but it assured him of divine protection until God's time for Yeshua's suffering has come. Okay. The response of many was belief. They were convinced that Messiah would perform the kinds of signs Yeshua had performed. Here John focuses on the strategy of the gospel. He records these signs so that readers will come to belief and by believing receive eternal life. That's his strategy in the gospel. And we'll see that when he gives his purpose statement. Now let me show you something, Isaiah 35, just as an example. Isaiah 35 and verse 6. Listen to what it says. And this is talking about the days of Messiah. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Jewish people who knew the Old Testament scriptures knew that when Messiah came, he would perform miracles, and he would perform miracles of healing. And many of the people said, when the Messiah comes, how's he going to do any more than this man's doing? He's healing a paralytic. He's, you know, healing people. And many of them came to believe. Not solely because of the fact that he was performing miracles, but because the Old Testament said that's how you'll recognize the Messiah. He'll do these things. Okay? Okay. That brings us through verse 31. So now we're going to go from verses 32 through 39. 32 through 39. The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize them. Therefore, Yeshua said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." He's prophesied, that's prophetic of his death and his resurrection. "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, of course they didn't understand this, because see, again, he's speaking on a spiritual plane, and they're thinking on a physical plane. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is his statement that he has said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let me stop for a minute. You know what they used to do at this feast? They'd be at the temple, and the priests would take these large containers and walk down to a brook that was not far from the temple and fill them up and bring them up to the temple grounds again and pour them into this very large, they would just fill up, it was a pouring of water. And it was a means of worshiping and thanking God for his provision of water. And so while this was taking place, you can picture this happening, and all the people rejoicing, and the water being spilled out, and all this fresh, pure water from this brook. And all of a sudden, Yeshua says, now on the last day, and they did this on the last day of the feast, I should have mentioned this. The great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So you see the scene there. It was quite dramatic. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. That was God's order. Yeshua would be resurrected, he'd be glorified, and then the Spirit would be given. Okay? Okay, let's go to the notes. When the Pharisees began to receive reports of some of the people following Yeshua as Messiah, they sent out the temple police to arrest him. Apparently, they were commissioned not only to arrest him, but also to gather evidence that could be used against him at his trial. They did not report back to the Sanhedrin until 4 days later. We'll read about the results of this a little later. You will look for me, verse 34, is a prophecy that the Jewish nation will long for the Messiah. And that's what they're doing now. They're looking for the Messiah. She is doing that now, not knowing that Yeshua is the Messiah. That's why they can't find the Messiah. They can't find the Messiah because he's come and they don't recognize him. So everywhere else they look, they can't find him. He went bodily to heaven where unbelievers cannot come. So people today do not have the unique opportunity people had when Yeshua was speaking to them face to face. Once more, the words of Yeshua were not understood by the Jews. Where could he possibly go that they could not find him? Because they were of the earth, they could only think earthly thoughts. During some of that period, the Jewish people had migrated through the Roman Empire and beyond as far east as Babylonia. They were dispersed among the Greeks. So they figured maybe he's going to go way out there. And we won't be able to find him out there. Greeks meant not just people of Greece or Greek-speaking people, but generally non-Jews or heathen. I don't like the word heathen there, but it means Gentiles. Of course, to the Jewish people, they were heathen. The question then was, will Yeshua go teach the heathen? Without the Jews realizing it, this question was prophetic of the spread of the gospel after Yeshua's ascension. They didn't even know that his teaching the Greeks. And real quickly, look at Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6. What they were saying was actually prophetic. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." This is the Father speaking of the Son. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, of course, they had the whole thing wrong. He wasn't going to go out into the dispersion. He wasn't going to go teach the Gentiles. But there was a prophetic element to what they were saying. Okay. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated with certain festival rituals. One was a solemn procession each day from the temple to the Gihon Spring. A priest filled a gold pitcher with water while the choir sang Isaiah 12:3. "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." It was a very joyous holiday. Then they returned to the altar and poured out the water. This ritual reminded them of the water from the rock during the wilderness wanderings. It also spoke prophetically of the coming days of Messiah. The feast's seventh and last day was its greatest. Yeshua stood in contrast with the rabbi's usual position of sitting, notice that, while teaching. His offer, "Come to me and drink," was an offer of salvation. So that's that picture I painted before. Streams of living water will flow from within the one who believes in Yeshua. That word "he" should be the word "they," referring to the springs of water. They will be a continual source of satisfaction which will provide life continually. These streams of living water will also flow to others who will respond by drinking, believing. John explained that the living water was the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit within a believer satisfies his need for God and provides him with regeneration, guidance, and empowerment. Yeshua was referring to the special immersing, sealing, and indwelling work of the Spirit in the church age, which would start on the day of Pentecost. Yeshua said he would send the Spirit to his followers. The Spirit had not yet been given to indwell believers permanently. That happened after Yeshua was glorified, that is, after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? Questions? Everybody okay so far? Okay, now we're going to take, let's see, where we're going to go now. Verses 40, just 40 through 43. I just want to take that short, because this is the response of the people. So I just want to look at those verses, 40 through 43. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So some of the crowd did know the prophecy. Notice, this crowd was a divided crowd. Some of them knew, some of them didn't. So there was a lot of confusion going on, as you can see. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Okay, so this is the response of the people. Some believe, some say, they thought that Yeshua came from Galilee because he had traveled up Galilee. Bethlehem was right near Jerusalem in Judea. Isn't he supposed to come from here? Some people thought nobody knew where it would come from. So the crowd became a divided crowd. And they just were debating amongst one another. Some believed, some didn't believe. You can see that this was not a quiet event. Yeshua inevitably separated the crowd of people into two groups, believers and unbelievers. In the concluding verses of this chapter, John shows how three groups present on that day were divided in their opinions about Yeshua. So here we have a divided multitude. One, people began to look at Yeshua with new interest after he disrupted the great procession into the temple. Some were prepared to identify him as the prophet. That's, you know, from Deuteronomy 18:15, God will raise up a prophet from among your people like me, to him you shall listen. So some thought he was the prophet prophesied by Moses. Others were prepared to recognize him as the Messiah. But some who thought he might be the Messiah stumbled at a problem. The scripture taught the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but Yeshua was identified as a Galilean. One wonders what the result might have been had they investigated further to learn the true birthplace of Yeshua. They did not, and as a result, the crowd was divided. You can see how a lack of knowledge of the scripture can have an effect on our faith. Or to put it differently, a knowledge of the scripture can have an effect on our faith. Okay. Next. The term schisma, here translated a division, comes from a verb that means to rend or to tear. In other places, the word is translated with the idea of being torn apart. Here it emphasizes a clear split in the crowd. When it comes to making a decision about Yeshua, he is either accepted or rejected. There is no middle ground. And that's one of the things we as believers have to realize. And Yeshua taught that. You're either for me or you're against me. No man can serve. Well, that's from something else. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. You can't straddle the fence. Okay. Okay, now we're going to take another small section here because the officers were also divided. So we're going to go through verses 44 through 46. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" This is my favorite. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Can you imagine his words being able to get... I mean, these officers could care less about you. They just did their job. And can you imagine them making a statement like this? "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered him, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him, has he?" Which was not true. But they were secret believers at that point. "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came from before him, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everyone went to his home. Now, I went beyond what I was going to read, but that's okay. They also read 47 through 53. Notice Nicodemus, when they said none of the rulers, this is Nicodemus' second appearance. And you can see the growth in his, he's growing in faith. That's one of the themes of the Bible. Where do we see Nicodemus again? He participates in the burial of Yeshua. His faith is growing further. Because now he's actually putting himself in danger. He's associating himself very publicly with Yeshua. He's carrying him to the tomb, burying him, so forth. Okay, let's read the notes. What was true of the crowd was also true of the officers who were sent to collect evidence and arrest Yeshua. After 4 days on the job, some would have arrested Yeshua. But others were deeply impressed by his teaching. As a result, the Sanhedrin's plan to arrest and destroy Yeshua was again frustrated. Never has a man spoken this way could be translated stronger, for instead of a negative pronoun, the text literally reads, never did any man speak in this fashion. The word, well, let me just read the notes, say it clearly. In the Greek, the word man comes in the emphatic position at the end. When they put a word at the end of a sentence like that, it's emphatic. Of a sentence and implies by contrast that he must be more than any ordinary human being. We would say, it never has a man spoken like this. They're being emphatic. And then we have the divided Sanhedrin. Most were incensed with the failure of the officers to arrest Yeshua, but at least one of the 70 leaders was prepared to question their actions. And we know that that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, speaks somewhat on behalf of Yeshua. He reminds his colleagues, our Lord does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's going, what he is doing, does it? The response of the Pharisees may be interpreted in two ways. First, they may be urging Nicodemus to search the scriptures and see that no prophet has ever appeared in Galilee. But in fact, the Jews held that six prophets, Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, Elijah, Elisha, and Amos, came from the same part of Galilee where Nazareth was located. So they're just acting out of hatred, not out of, they should have known that. A second way of interpreting this expression is to assume the verb search does not refer to the scriptures, but to the place. The statement might then be paraphrased, from your knowledge of Galilee, is this a kind of place to produce a prophet? So, we can see now, I believe, that one of the themes presented in the prologue, belief versus unbelief, is growing and becoming more, what's the word? The conflict is growing. There's a conflict going on here. And it's growing. And it's going to grow right up until the climax of the book. Okay? Questions? Comments?